Good morning. Glad to see all of you here this morning, here in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And I'm sure the Lord's glad to see you here too. My name is Dan Newcomer. I'll be filling in for Andy this week. I don't know where he is. I assume he's out of town somewhere this week. I don't know. He gave us plenty of notice. He told us last month that he would be gone today. So if you remember when I was up here the last weekend in September, I told you that I would be up here today. I give you fair warning. If you're here today and you're saying, oh no, he's up there again, just remember, I gave you fair warning a month ago that I'd be here. And also, I want to warn you that Andy's also going to be off the last weekend in September, and last weekend in November. So the November 28th, I'll be up here again. So you know, don't blame me if you wind up here and say, uh-oh, there he is. Let me just ask you, have you ever wondered why God put what he put in the Bible? I mean, when you think about all of the things that God could have put in there, all that he could have put in his Bible, how did he decide what to put in and what to leave out? Well, I mean, if I could tell you that, I wouldn't be a poor retired mailman. I'd be a famous and rich theologian. But I can tell you something is this, that everything that God put in here, he put in for a reason. Every verse is in here for a particular purpose. Oftentimes when we read our Bible, we kind of just focus on the great events, you know, the miracles, or the main thing I can get from this passage. And we tend to forget that everything that's in this Bible is there for God's own purpose. So go ahead, if you would, and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 38 through 44. Now, the obvious message here in this historical account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, the obvious message is that Jesus is the Christ, and he has power, and that he has authority over death and the grave. But as I read this passage to you, remember that each verse is here in accordance with the holy passage, the holy will of God. So give careful attention and consideration now as I read from God's holy word, the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." May God bless not only the reading of his word, but also the hearing of his holy word. Let us begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his power and authority, and also for his loving compassion, and for his delight in using ordinary people in the working of his miracles. Father, may your great Holy Spirit remove any obstacles, any stones that Satan may have placed in our path to keep us in darkness, to keep us away from your light of understanding and revelation. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, the next time I'm here in the end of November, I'm going to speak to you about the last verse of this passage, verse 44. I'm going to talk to you about growing in your faith and in your Christian life. I'm going to talk to you about ministry. But today I'm going to talk to you about verse 39. This is about evangelism. Jesus is telling the people to take away the stone which is blocking the entrance to the tomb. Now, the Apostle John, he wrote this account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He wrote it about 60 years after the event actually happened. Now, John may have remembered Jesus praying to his Father. And I'm sure he remembered the fact that Jesus called for Lazarus to come out of the tomb and Lazarus came out. But I wonder if he would have remembered these instructions that Jesus gave to the bystanders there in verse 39 about taking away the stone from the entrance of the tomb. I believe that this particular verse, John wrote this verse in his gospel under the direct influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus tells his disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Like I said, I believe that this verse was brought to John's remembrance through the direct inspiration and direct influence of the Holy Spirit. And you ask yourself, well, why? What's so important about this little instruction that Jesus kind of said as an aside to the people standing there to move the stone out of the way? Why is that there? What can we get from it as ordinary Christians? How does that affect us? Well, if we look at it just on the surface, on the physical aspect of it, it's obvious the stone needed to be moved out of the way before Lazarus could come out of the tomb. But if we look at this instruction as more than just a recounting of an historical event, if we go deeper than the physical, if we look at the spiritual nature of what Jesus is saying here, as well as the physical, we see that while only Jesus can give spiritual life, we are expected to do some preparatory work as well. In verse 39 here, Jesus tells the people to take away the stone. Well, like I said before, why? Well, obviously, Lazarus couldn't come out with a stone there. Now, obviously, Jesus could have moved the stone himself. I mean, he could have just spoken as a stone out of existence. He didn't need these people there to move the stone. It was not necessary for him to have their help. And while it's not necessary, for some reason, God seems to take a particular delight or a particular pleasure in using ordinary people in the working of his miracles. You see it time and again throughout Scripture. If you look in the Old Testament, you see when Moses led the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt, and they came down to the edge of the Red Sea, and they were stuck blocked there at the Red Sea, and they looked back, and they saw Pharaoh and all the Egyptians in the world coming riding down on top of them. Moses prayed to God and said, "What can we do, God?" God told him, "Well, go down and stand down there by the edge of the waters and hold your staff up in the air." Moses said, "What? What is that going to do?" But he obeyed. He trusted God and he obeyed and he did it. And God used it and worked a miracle. The staff wasn't magical. There wasn't any power in the staff. There wasn't any power in Moses. It was God. God could have separated the sea himself without Moses, but he didn't. He chose to use Moses in his miracle. Same thing when Joshua and the Israelites were coming into the promised land and came to the city of Jericho, great fortification and walls around it. They prayed, "What do we do, God?" God told them, "Walk around the city and blow your trumpets." Wow, what is that going to do? But they obeyed God and they did it, and God worked a miracle. Brought the walls down. In the New Testament, we see when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, there's a little boy there with just a little bit of food, a few loaves of bread and a few little fish. Jesus didn't need that. Jesus could have called manna down from heaven. He could have turned the stones in the ground into bread. But he didn't. He used the bread and the fish that this little boy had and used a miracle. So like I said, for some reason, God takes a particular delight in involving ordinary people in the working of his miracles. And on a physical level, it works the same way on a spiritual level. Jesus expects us to prepare the way for salvation, that before a person is actually born again. And he expects us to do this by removing any obstacles or any stones that Satan has put in that person's path to try and keep him from coming out of his grave. And perhaps the first and most obvious stone that we have to remove, I call the stone of ignorance. It's not knowing the gospel, not knowing about Jesus. I mean, Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? It doesn't have to be, formal from the pulpit preaching. I mean, individual testimony, individual witnessing works just as well. In fact, it probably works better. I mean, that's what evangelism is. It's simply taking the good news of the gospel out to those who don't know it and haven't heard it and need it. Well, what's the one catch to this? You can't take the gospel out and share it with other people if you don't know it yourself. Before we can share the gospel with others, we must first know what it is ourselves. That's why daily Bible reading is so important, so vitally important to us. In order for us to go out and share the gospel with others, we have to first know what it is ourselves. Now, if someone, I believe it was Charles Spurgeon, I may be wrong on the person, but somebody once asked Charles Spurgeon, which is more important, prayer or reading the Bible? You know what Charles Spurgeon's answer was? He said, well, which is more important, breathing in or breathing out? Both of them are vital to our Christian life. So, the first stone that we have to remove is the stone of ignorance. We have to tell them about the gospel, about Jesus. Well, when we do that, we make them aware of it. There are other stones that Satan puts in their way. I call them stones of error. These are mistaken ideas which hinder them from believing in Jesus and putting their trust in Jesus as their Savior. They're trying to lead us astray. They're trying to take our focus away from Jesus as the object of our faith. One of these stones you've probably heard before is, we're saved by works, not by faith. Or maybe it's a combination. It's a combination of faith and works. Jesus is necessary for our salvation. Yeah, sure he is. But Jesus is not sufficient. You need Jesus plus something else. Some denominations today teach that. Well, Romans chapter 3, verses 22 through 24 says, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. There's a couple of key little phrases in there. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is just, we are justified freely by his grace. Doesn't say anything about church attendance or tithing or doing rituals or whatever. This grace comes through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now, what's it mean by redemption that came by Jesus Christ? You look at that, it turns out we are saved by works, not our works. We're saved by the work that Jesus Christ did, the redemptive work that Jesus Christ did on the cross when he died for our sins. That's what we're saved by God's grace, through our faith in the redemptive work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. How about another stone of error that Satan uses to try and lead us astray? How about the fact that, you can be saved by putting your faith in Jesus? Sure you can. But there are many other ways to get to heaven. Jesus is not the only way. You can put your faith in Allah or Buddha or Krishna. The faith is what counts. It's not what you put your faith in. It's just the faith that you have faith. That's what makes a difference. No, that's not right. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14, verse 6? We all know it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Jesus is not saying, well, I'm one way. I'm one truth. I'm one life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And when he says that, what he actually means is, I am the one way, and the one truth, and the one life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. I don't know how to make it any clearer than that. Jesus is not one of many ways. Jesus is the only way to get there. Another thing that Satan uses to try and lead us astray, try and take our focus off of Jesus, is the fact that, well, you know, God loves you. He loves you so much. I mean, He created you. He created you out of love. He's not going to allow you to go to hell. I mean, somehow or another, God is going to save you. Nobody's going to go to hell. God wouldn't allow it. He's a loving, gracious God. He's not going to allow you to go. He'll figure out some way to get you to heaven. Don't worry. Well, I'm sorry. That's not factual. Look at Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus warns his disciples. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now I wonder how many people there are here in this Montreat and Black Mountain, Swannanoa area that are stumbling, being led astray by these stones of error that Satan's put in their path. And just think about what rejoicing there would be in heaven if we could remove these stones from their path. Another thing that Satan likes to use to put in our way is one of Satan's favorites. I call stones of misunderstanding. We present the gospel to them and they seem to understand it, but then over a while Satan kind of takes it and kind of twists it around a little bit. How about one thing, stone of misunderstanding? How about, you've probably heard people tell you this, if you're talking to them or just witnessing to them or just in general conversation, people think, well, you know, Christians have to be perfect. And have you heard that? That guy can't be a Christian. I mean, I was in the car with him the other day and somebody cut him off in traffic and he cursed at him. He can't be a Christian. Because Christians are perfect. Well, you know. I think by our very act of becoming a Christian, what do? We acknowledge, you know, we admit, we confess that we're sinners. We confess that we're not perfect. And anyone who claims not to be a sinner certainly is not a Christian. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not perfect. And it's not really fair for others to expect us to be perfect. Because we are the ones that have come forward and admitted, hey, I am a sinner and I need God's help. How about have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know, I'm going to come to God. Yeah, I'm going to turn to God someday, but I can't right now. You know, I'm not worthy. I have to wait till I'm worthy before I can come before God. And if I come before Him right now, He'll just condemn me for all my sins. I've got to work and get my act together, and then I'll present myself to God. Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We're never going to be worthy. We can't make ourselves worthy. I mean, think about what we're saying when we say that. We're telling God, I'm going to make myself so I don't need Jesus. I'm going to make myself so good that I don't need Him. I can come to you on my own. That's a sin right there. That's a sin of pride right there. You're just digging a hole, deeper hole. You remember in Luke chapter 17, when the 10 lepers came to Jesus for healing, be cleansed? They came just as they were, as lepers, in their unclean condition. They didn't try and say, well, I'll go here and I'll scrub my skin, and I'll get myself all cleaned up and try and get rid of this leprosy, and then I'll go to Jesus. Well, they came just as they were. And that's how we have to do it. And that's what you have to tell people when they say, well, I'll come to God someday when I get my act together. Just tell them, you're not going to ever get your act together, my friend. I'm sorry. You need God's help to get your act together. Another little stone of misunderstanding that some people use, I believe, as an excuse, really, not to come to God, is to say, if I come to God, I've heard that means I have to surrender my will to God's will. You know, as people, we don't like to surrender anything to anybody, much less our own will to God's will, our own way of living our life, to give it up and do whatever God wants us to do. I mean, we don't know what God has plans for us as a Christian, do we? I mean, God may want me to become a preacher. I can't stand up and write a sermon every week and stand up in front of a church and preach so much about it. I don't want to do that. Or even worse, what if God wants me to be a missionary? What if God wants me to go and live in the middle of Africa, in the third world country, in a hut, and evangelize and spread the gospel to natives over there? What if he wants me to uproot my family and go there? I don't want to do that. I don't want to surrender myself to God. Well, we have to convince those people that when you do come to God and you do surrender your will to His will, you do change and live your life according to His plan instead of your own plan, that's the only way that you're going to find true joy and fulfillment in your life. Because without that, we're missing it. And there's a void and a hole in our lives when we try and live our own lives in our own way. It's like I said, it's only by surrendering ourselves to God and living according to His will and His plan that we do find joy and fulfillment in our life. Those are just a few of the stones, which I call stones of misunderstanding, that people who are not Christians have about what their Christian life might be like. Also, there's another big stone that Satan puts in our path, and it's a big stone. I call it a stone of doubt, and it's put in there by Satan himself, and it's really kind of simple. You're telling somebody about, you're spreading the gospel, you're talking to them about how they become a Christian, what's necessary, what it means to be a Christian, and they think, well, is that all it takes, really? I mean, is it that simple? Is it that easy? Just repent of your sins and confess you're a sinner and ask Jesus to forgive you your sins and be your Savior? Is that all it is? No, I doubt it. I doubt it. It's got to be harder than that. I mean, it's harder to get a library card than it is to be forgiven of your sins and have eternal life. It can't be that easy. I doubt that, man. Think about what we go through in life as we live in this world. Anything that's really worth having, what? You have to work for it. Nothing's free. You have to work hard to get something. What's the old saying? If something seems to be too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. What's the main thing we want to do in this world? Who are we looking out for? Looking out for number one, aren't we? So, you know, this free salvation, it can't be, I doubt that. So what do we do? How do we answer somebody when they bring that up? How do we remove that stone of doubt from their heart? Well, go to Scripture. Reassure him from Scripture that it really is free. It really is that simple and that easy. I mean, obviously the best verse for that, we all know, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then you can go on, you can share your own testimony with them, how that you felt the same way they felt before you trusted in Christ, before you confessed and brought yourself to Jesus. You felt the same way they felt. But then you did it, and by golly, it works. It's true. Use your own testimony to reassure these folks. Well, we still have one very large and heavy stone to remove. And that's what I call the stone of despair. And it's placed there by Satan, kind of as a last resort, to try and weaken someone's faith as they're coming out into this life. And the stone of despair is, well, I know about God. I've read parts of the Bible. I know about God. You know, God is a stern, awful judge. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. God is completely righteous, and God is just so holy. And I'm not. I'm a sinner. How can I ever stand before God? I just can't do it. I'm so bad. My sins are so bad. God doesn't want anything to do with me. Well, Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Just as a result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was the justification that brings life for all men. Now, back a few years ago, before Ned and I moved up here to Montreat, we lived in Montgomery, Alabama. And there was a mission there called Friendship Mission. It was a mission of Friendship Presbyterian Church in Montgomery. And it was a home for homeless men. Well, they had two homes, actually. One home was for homeless men, and another one was for homeless women and children. And I used to go out there a couple times a week and teach a Bible study and talk to the men. And I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody come up to me after the class was over and we were leaving. Somebody's come up to me and say, "Sir, I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for my soul. I need God to forgive my sins, and I just need you to pray for that God would forgive me." And I would say, "Well, you know, I'll be glad to pray for you, and I'll be even more happy to pray with you. But I can't pray you into heaven. Only you can come before God and confess your sins and present yourself to God. Only you can do that." And they would say, "No, no." I mean, these people, they weren't just, you know, down on your luck, people lost their jobs. These were alcoholics and drug addicts and prostitutes. And they would say to me, "You know, no, no, you don't know the life I've led. You know, you don't know the things I've done. I can't come before God. God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. And would you pray for me and pray that God would accept me?" And, you know, you just have to tell them, God does love you. God created you, and he gave his son to die for you. And nothing would please him more than to have you turn from your life of sin and come to him for forgiveness. Nothing would make him happier. You give him the example of Peter. You know, Peter denied his Lord three times, and yet his Lord forgave him and reinstated him in his ministry and made him a great, powerful Christian and a leader of the church. So there are stones that Satan has put in the path of these people. And Jesus told the people here in this miracle of Lazarus, "Move the stone so Lazarus can come out of the tomb." And he expects us to spiritually move these stones so that when he calls these people, they can come forward and have a clear path to come to him. But to do that, we have to prepare ourselves spiritually. We do that through prayer, mainly. Prayer for guidance and wisdom. I mean, the first chapter of James, verse 5, says that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives it generously and without remorse. If we need wisdom, we don't feel like we're up to the job. Well, we're not equal to the job. But we're still expected to do it. So we have to prepare ourselves, pray for guidance from God about it for ourselves. We have to pray for the other person. There's a saying that says, before you talk to a person about God, you need to go and talk to God about that person. So not only pray for ourselves, but pray for the person that we're going to be talking to, God will work in their hearts to remove these stones. And then we have to not be afraid. Don't be shy. Don't trust in your own ability. You don't have the ability to do this. Trust in the Holy Spirit and the ability and the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we're not the ones who can give spiritual life to anyone. I mean, that's Jesus' job, and he has the power to do it. Our job, Jesus says, is to prepare the way by removing these stones that Jesus has put, or that Satan has put in their path. Do we have any questions this morning? Let us end in prayer. Let's pray. Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word, Father. Your holy word, every verse is just full of meaning. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that enlightens our hearts and opens our minds to receive your word and to take the meaning of your word and just live it in our lives. Live it out, Father. We can apply it as we go forth out into the world and as we interact with other people, Father. May your Spirit guide us, give us wisdom, and give us the courage, Father, to step out and do the things that we know we need to do. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Andy will be back next week.